Genesis chapter 4 begins with a very instructive truth. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, the word meaning acquisition or possession, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. It is a remarkable thing to hear Eve's recognition of the help of the Lord, a recognition in the word of the psalmist that children are a heritage from the Lord. Because the last action of God that has been described in Genesis at the end of the previous chapter is that he drove out the man from the Garden of Eden. Yet here is the Lord God actively helping those whom he has just banished from his presence. For Scripture does not teach that God's judgment upon man because of sin and man's consequent alienation from God have created a situation in which he has nothing whatever to do with man now. No, God is active in grace in the lives of even unbelieving and impenitent sinners, although they neither know nor acknowledge it. Though excluded from the tree of life, all men yet live and move and have their being in God. Although he's not their Saviour until they repent and believe, he is yet their Sustainer, who gives them life and breath and all things. This is called the doctrine of common grace. God's special grace is given to his elect people whom he redeems in Christ. But his common grace is bestowed upon all men indiscriminately, and is seen, for example, in the provision of the necessities of life, in the preservation of law and order, in the mystery and the marvel of childbirth, and so on. As Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, God makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Or the Apostle Paul said of the heathen world before Christ, Acts 14:17, God did not leave himself without witness, for he did good, and gave you from heaven rains and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. After this reference to common grace, the help of the Lord, what follows, usually called the story of Cain and Abel, is in reality the story of Cain, and its most striking feature is the action and interaction which it describes between Cain and God. There are three chapters in the story. Chapter 1, Cain brought his offering to the Lord, and the Lord rejected it. That's verse 2 to 7. Chapter 2, Cain murdered his brother Abel, and the Lord sentenced him. Verses 8 to 12. Chapter 3, Cain appealed against his sentence, and the Lord qualified or mitigated it. Verses 13 to 15. Chapter 1, then, verses 2 to 7. Cain brought his offering, and the Lord rejected it. Let me read again from the end of verse 2. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a tiller of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Both brothers brought an offering to the Lord. Cain, some harvest produce, Abel, a lamb from his flock. But, although we're not told how they knew this, the Lord accepted Abel's offering, but rejected Cain's. Why did God discriminate between the two brothers and their two offerings? After all, you may say Abel was a shepherd, and Cain was a farmer, an arable farmer, and each brought an offering that was appropriate to his occupation. On the surface, it seems most unfair that God should discriminate in this way between them. However, one thing we may be certain about, and that is that God is never arbitrary or unjust in his judgment. How then can we explain the Lord's rejection of Cain's offering? Three things may be said. A. Cain's action was evil. This is specifically stated by the Apostle John in his first epistle, chapter 3, verse 12, that Cain murdered his brother, quoting, because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. But we don't need to look to the New Testament for this. It's clear in the story itself. God, we're told, rejected Cain and his offering. It's interesting that there is this separation between the man and the offering he brought. For his offering was in some sense an expression of what he was in his own heart. It wasn't just the offering that God rejected, but Cain himself. And when Cain was very angry and looked it, for his countenance fell because his offering was rejected, God said to him, but why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? In other words, you have no reason to be angry, and you have no ground for complaint. And then, verse 7, if you do well, will you not be accepted? Your brother Abel has done well, and he has been accepted, and if you do well, you will be accepted. So it is plain that in the view of God, Cain had not done well. He had done evil. B. Cain's action was disobedient. This is clear from the New Testament, and the best commentary on the Old Testament is always the New Testament. Hebrews 11, verse 4 says, by faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, and through his faith he is still speaking. Now, faith can never exist in a vacuum. According to Hebrews 11, it is always evoked by and based on God's word. Faith is believing God's promises, heeding his warnings, and acting upon them. If, therefore, Abel was acting by faith when he brought a lamb as his offering, it is plain that he did it in response to divine revelation and instruction. Evidently, then, God had told these brothers what they were to do, what sacrifice they were to bring. By faith, Abel obeyed, whereas Cain disbelieved and therefore disobeyed. This is further confirmed by the Apostle John's statement that Cain's deeds were evil and Abel's righteous, because anybody who has studied the epistles of John knows that evil for him is disobedience and righteousness obedience to the commands of God. But we must penetrate more deeply still into the offering of Cain and see that his action was not only evil and disobedient, but see, it was self-righteous. Somebody may ask, granted that God had revealed his will to them, why was it that he asked for an animal as opposed to a vegetable sacrifice? Why was a firstborn lamb acceptable when the produce of the ground was not? To begin with, it's significant that God instructed them to bring an offering at all. It seems clear that no sooner had sin entered into the world than sacrifice for sin entered also. And since the penalty for sin was death, as God had made plain, a sacrifice for sin by which sin's penalty would be remitted must clearly involve death as well. Thus early in the history of sinful man did God reveal the truth that without shedding of blood, that is, without death, there is no forgiveness. In Genesis 3, we saw that God clothed Adam and Eve with garments of skins, verse 21, which would have been impossible without an animal sacrifice. The proper covering for sinners was clothing of skins, not of fig leaves. And just so, the proper sacrifice for sin was a lamb from the flock and not fruit from the ground. But you may press me and say, but what is the difference between the two? Let me explain further. Fruit from the ground, especially after God had cursed the ground at the end of Genesis 3, could only have been produced by the sweat and the toil of man. and say the fruit of the ground was a symbol of human toil. And in offering fruit to the Lord, Cain was offering samples of his own work. He was claiming that by his own effort he had overcome the divine curse upon the ground, and he was asking God to accept it on the to accept him on the basis of his own labor. Abel's offering, on the other hand, was a recognition that he had nothing of his own to offer. As a sinner guilty before God, his very life was forfeit, and he could only be accepted before God if another life, a substitute life, was laid down in his place. So, from the dawn of history, the world has been divided into the followers of Cain and Abel. They're equivalent in the teaching of Jesus with the Pharisee and the publican. Both pairs of men were religious. Cain and Abel both brought an offering to the Lord, a religious act. The Pharisee and the publican both went up to the temple to pray. But Cain and the Pharisee trusted in themselves that they were righteous, whereas Abel and the publican acknowledged their sin and cried to God to have mercy upon them. And as God had regard to Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard, so, Jesus said, the publican went down to his house justified rather than the other. For whoever humbles himself shall be exalted, but whoever exalts himself shall be abased. That's chapter 1. Cain brought an offering to the Lord, and the Lord rejected it. Chapter 2. Cain murdered his brother Abel, and the Lord sentenced him. Verses 8 to 12. Verse 8 in the Hebrew, followed by the Authorized Version, simply says that Cain talked with his brother Abel, but does not tell us what he talked about. The Greek and other versions, followed by the Revised Standard Version, say that what he actually said to Abel was, "Let us go out into the field." And then the rest of verse 8, when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. It's an unvarnished account of a cold-blooded murder. The Lord had told Cain what sacrifice he should bring, and he did not bring it. The Lord had rebuked him for his disobedience, and he had not repented. Instead, his jealous rage broke out into this act of passionate violence. And as a result, Cain is the biblical prototype of hatred, as Christ is the biblical prototype of love. The Apostle John paints in stark colors in the third chapter of his first epistle, verses 11 to 18, the contrast between the hatred which issues in murder and the love which issues in self-sacrifice. Cain's hatred led him to take his brother's life. Christ's love led him to lay down his own life. More than that, Cain's hatred of Abel is a picture of the world's hatred of the church. Jesus spoke of the blood of righteous Abel as being the blood of the first martyr who was persecuted and killed for righteousness' sake. And after referring to Cain's murder of Abel, the Apostle John says, "Do not wonder, brethren, that the world hates you." The church arouses the world's hatred for the same reason that Abel aroused Cain's hatred, namely because of the rejection of good works as the basis of our acceptance with God. The gospel of grace, the good news of God's unmerited favor to sinners, with no addition of man's meritorious works whatever, the gospel of grace is a stumbling block to the proud. It is the offense of the cross, for the cross affirms that we are accepted before God because of Christ's work and not because of our own. So those who trust in Christ crucified for salvation themselves And those who preach Christ crucified to others as the only way of salvation invariably draw the opposition of unbelievers, who suppose that either they don't need to be saved, or if they do, they can save themselves perfectly well. Such people rise up against us, as Cain rose up against Abel. And were it not for their fear of the consequences, I doubt not they would be glad of the opportunity to do away with us altogether. Cain murdered his brother Abel. And the Lord sentenced him. Verse 9, "Where is Abel, your brother?" Cain's reply began with a brazen lie, "I don't know," and continued with a contemptuous sneer, "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord continues, verse 10, "What have you done? Your brother's blood is crying to me. The voice of his blood is crying to me from the ground." Now Cain had gone out into the field to murder his brother because he thought that there was no one there to witness it. But the Lord saw, and the Lord avenged. Verse 11, "And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." It is as if the ground, which had been obliged to open its mouth to drink Abel's blood, now wreaks its own vengeance upon Abel's murderer. He would be cursed from the ground. The ground would give him neither the food nor the shelter which God had intended it at first to give. Instead of sustaining him, it would not yield to him its strength. Instead of providing him with a home, it would expel him, and he would become a fugitive and a wanderer. Its infertility would make him a vagabond. Let me pause for a moment on the use of this word blood as having a voice that can cry to the Lord. Blood in Scripture is always spilt blood, the symbol of a violent death, whether the death has been by murder or self-sacrifice. And spilt blood always speaks to God and challenges him to action. The blood of murder cries to him for vengeance, the blood of sacrifice for pardon. And so the blood of Abel and the blood of all subsequent martyrs, as is plain from Revelation 6 verses 9 to 11, appeal to God to take vengeance upon the murderers, whereas the blood of the Passover sprinkled on Israelite doors and the blood of Christ sprinkled on Christian hearts appeal to God for mercy. Every Christian knows this. Listen to Hebrews 12, verses 22 to 24. "We have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, to the company of angels and of the redeemed, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks more graciously than the blood of Abel." You know the hymn, "Abel's blood for vengeance pleaded to the skies, but the blood of Jesus for our pardon cries. Oft as it is sprinkled on our guilty hearts, Satan in confusion, terror-struck, departs." That's the end of chapter 2. Cain murdered his brother Abel, and the Lord sentenced him. Chapter 3. Cain appealed against his sentence, and the Lord qualified it. Verses 13 to 15. Verse 13, Cain said, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." And then Cain goes on to give details of the sentence which he thought he had received. First, "Thou hast driven me this day away from the ground." Second, "From thy face I shall be hidden." Third, "I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Fourth, "Whoever finds me will slay me." Actually, however, the penalties which Cain enumerated were not any greater than he felt he could bear, but greater than those to which the Lord had sentenced him. For the fourth one, "whoever finds me will slay me," was not part of his sentence. It was an addition of his own, the grim supplement of his troubled conscience. Instinctively he knew what God was later to tell Noah, that whoever sheds man's blood deserves to have his blood shed by man. Cain recognized that he deserved to die for his murder, and he fears that he will be slain. By whom? Well, we're not told, perhaps by his parents, perhaps by his other brothers and sisters, of whom, although they are not mentioned in Scripture, it seems that by now there were probably many. But God contradicts Cain's premonition. Verse 15. First, he warns the potential avengers of a sevenfold vengeance if they should kill Cain. And second, literally, he made a sign for Cain, either putting some mark on him, as the AV and the RSV indicate, although what the mark would have been is not explained, or giving him some sign which pledged to him divine protection. And the story ends, verse 16, with Cain going away from the presence of the Lord. Going away, that is, from the Garden of Eden and its environs, where so far God had revealed himself to man. And we see Cain dwelling in the land of Nod, a word that means wandering, and a land which was probably so called because of Cain, who wandered in it. It was a land east of Eden, and often Cain and his family would no doubt have looked wistfully towards the west. As Delitzsch says in his commentary of Adam and Eve, who were driven east from the Garden of Eden, every sunset would remind them of what they had lost. Now I have time for a conclusion. What is the dominant impression which the first part of Genesis 4 conveys? Borrowing a phrase from the Apostle Paul, I think it is the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Genesis 3 tells us how sin entered into the world through the subtle deception and enticement of the devil. Genesis 4 describes how it was inherited by their children. For, make no mistake, both Cain and Abel were sinners by birth. The difference between them was not that one was a sinner and the other wasn't, but that Abel acknowledged his sin and brought the prescribed sin offering, whereas Cain refused to obey and to repent when he disobeyed. The story reveals in the experience of Cain the dreadful nature and consequences of sin. Let me give you four things that were taught about sin. One, sin is essentially proud disobedience. Cain knew God's will about sacrifice, and he disobeyed it. He disobeyed it because he was self-righteous, and he dared to express his disobedience in a religious act. It is a solemn thing, if I may quote Alexander McLaren in his commentary, that the first recorded act of worship occasions the first murder. So the essence of sin is a refusal to submit to God's will and word. Its cause is pride. Its results are incalculable. And all too often, religion is used as an attempt to cloak it. First then, sin is essentially a proud disobedience of God. Two, sin spreads. Spreads like a contagious poison. One sin leads to another. We've already seen that pride led to disobedience and disobedience to hypocrisy. And when Cain was rejected and was angry because of his rejection, God gave him an opportunity to repent and to restrain his anger from breaking out of his heart and mind into deeds. God said to him, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not well, sin, like a wild beast, is crouching at the door, ready to pounce upon you and devour you. Its desire is for you, and you must master it." Man has already been given dominion over the beasts of the field, but now he is to have dominion and mastery over the wild beasts of passion within him as well. But Cain was not a master of his passions, he was their slave. And so, like a falling stone that gathers other stones and causes an avalanche, we see in Cain jealousy leading to anger, anger to hatred, hatred to malice, malice to violence, violence to murder, and even fratricide. And then when Cain was challenged by God, "What have you done?" Instead of a shamefaced hiding and the excuses, which was the case with Adam and Eve, Cain retorted only with defiance and impenitence. First with a brazen lie, "I don't know where my brother is," and then with what von Rad calls an impertinent witticism, "Shall I shepherd the shepherd? Am I my brother's keeper? He was the keeper of sheep. Am I to keep him?" And the last picture we're given of Cain is one of despair. "My punishment is greater than I am able to bear." So we see this progression from disobedience through defiance to despair by way of jealousy, anger, hatred, malice, and murder. That's the story of Cain. And Cain was not an exceptionally wicked criminal. It is a warning, he is a warning to us of the passions that lurk in our own hearts. So first, sin is proud disobedience. Second, sin spreads. Third, sin brings sorrow and suffering to others. The disobedience of Adam and Eve brought sorrow and suffering to God their Father. For God was their Father, and Adam is called the Son of God, and sorrow and suffering also to themselves. But the sin of Cain caused the shedding both of his brother's blood and, I have no doubt, of his parents' bitter tears as well. It's natural to compare the question God asked Adam and Eve, "Where are you?" with the question that God asked Cain, "Where is your brother?" Because the two greatest concerns of God are our relations to him and to each other, and the two worst consequences of sin are the disruption of both. Sin not only separates us from God, it separates us from each other as well. Sin has social as well as spiritual and moral consequences, and most of the widespread suffering and sorrow in the world today is due directly or indirectly to man's sin, pride, selfishness, and greed. We are intended to be our brother's keeper. We become all too easily our brother's murderer instead. Fourth, sin deserves and receives the judgment of God. God is still the God of grace. We see him helping Adam and Eve in the procreation of their children. We see him sustaining their physical life, making provision through sacrifice for the reconciliation of sinners to himself, and even protecting sinners against the wrath of their fellow sinners. But this God of grace is a God of judgment too. He sees the sins that we commit in secret. He hears the cry of the innocent for vengeance. Even after their death, the voice of their blood cries to him out of the ground. And God's just judgment falls upon the evildoer in banishment from his presence, in the dreadful torment of a bad conscience, until the sinner manipulates his conscience and cauterizes and suppresses it, he is troubled by its insidious and insistent voice. Every sinner roams restlessly, as it were, in the land of Nod. As Alexander McLaren puts it, all sin makes us homeless wanderers. And one day, if we do not repent, the wrath of God will be poured out upon us, causing an eternal destruction and exclusion from the presence of the Lord. These, then, are the four consequences of sin which the story reveals. First, sin is proud disobedience. Second, sin spreads like poison. Three, sin brings sorrow and suffering to others. and for sin deserves and receives the judgment of God. And the moral of this whole ugly story is, be sure your sin will find you out